Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at actually just the first part of verse 16 for a sermon I've entitled Shame in the Gospel. This is part 2 of a two-part sermon. And this is what it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You know, one of the oldest tales to come out of English folklore is the story of Robin Hood and his merry men. Scholars debate whether the character is based on a historical person or not, but references to a Robert Hood or a Robed Hood appear as early as 1227. Now, the character in the story seems to have morphed over the years of telling it from one era to the next. In some accounts, Robin Hood is nothing more than a common criminal. He's a highwayman, a pirate on land, as it were. Over time, though, he becomes a good guy, a hero of the common man who stole from the rich to give to the poor, who were overtaxed and mistreated by the cruel sheriff of Nottingham. Well, eventually the story is cast during the 1190s at a time when King Richard was away fighting in the Crusades. His brother, Prince John, had usurped the throne and was oppressing the people, and he hunts endlessly for Robin Hood. But Robin Hood refused to submit to this pretender and instead maintains his allegiance to the true king. And though Richard's been gone for a long time and many have sold out to Prince John, Robin Hood waits faithfully for the true king's return. Christians, in a sense, are Robin Hoods, aren't we? Not in the sense that we steal from the rich to give to the poor. We leave that to the politicians. But we're like Robin Hood in that we're increasingly being seen as outcasts in a society because we are loyal to its rightful king. Folks, Christians have had a profound impact for good in this country. But there's rising up a generation that knew not Joseph. A generation that sees Christianity not as the basis of freedom, but actually as a threat to freedom. The times are changing and an antagonism is growing towards our faith. Whether it's over the issue of homosexuality, or abortion, or religious tolerance, Christians are going to be viewed as a threat and a challenge to the dominant culture. And the question we're going to have to face in the years to come is this. As the society becomes more hostile towards us, will we remain loyal to Christ? Will we continue to proclaim the gospel? Or will we shrink back and compromise our message to avoid such hostility? Last week I took a whole sermon to explain the concept of shame and show how the devil uses it to shut down believers. I also explained what believers have to do to overcome this shaming that we're faced with so as not to give up the gospel. If you missed that sermon, you really need to either hear it online or get it on a CD. It's very important for you. But today I want us to think about some ways that Paul himself was shamed and why he didn't give into this shaming, but instead kept proclaiming the truth. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace this morning. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. I pray that as we read this, we would see the parallels between Paul's situation and ours and how we can overcome the shaming that comes to us for telling the truth. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're only going to look at this first part of the verse, verse 16, where it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation." We're going to divide those words into two parts, which will function as the headings for our 2 points in our sermon. So, the first part is, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And the second, "For it's the power of God for salvation." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Notice that he starts it with the word "for." Paul is giving here a reason to support the statements that he made in verses 13 to 15. There he says to the Romans, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, what I find interesting is that a lot of the commentators find it hard to believe that Paul would have ever been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. They reason something like this. They said, Paul, the man who dramatically was converted when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, the man who was already beaten and flogged and stoned for gospel preaching? There's no way this man would have ever been in danger of being embarrassed or ashamed of the message that he preached. Yeah? And Peter the rock, Peter the one who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter who was so loyal to Jesus that he told him that he would lay down his life for him. Peter who fearlessly swung a sword to defend Jesus when they came to take him away. Surely a man of that courage would never falter when some servant girl said, "Aren't you one of them?" It might be true that the righteous are bold as lions, but we can turn into fraidy cats as soon as we begin to deal with mocking and laughing because of our faith in Christ. And by the way, for those who listen over the internet who are not from the United States, the phrase fraidy cat is a term used by American children against other children who are too scared to do something like stand for Jesus. Now, I mentioned last week that the devil works through his people to shame Christians so as to shut them down so that they're unwilling to proclaim the gospel. He also likes it when believers become embarrassed to confess that they actually belong to Christ. Now, the early Christians had to put up with a lot of shaming, though. A lot of slander. They were accused of practicing incest because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters, and the pagans around them heard about the love feasts that they held. They were rumored to be cannibals. Didn't they eat the blood of some man and drink his blood? They were accused of being disloyal to Rome because they wouldn't do that simple little act of just taking a little pinch of incense and putting it on the burning altar and saying, "Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." And oddly enough, they were called atheists. Did you know that? Because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. Well, Paul had more specific ways that he was slandered. Do you remember when he was shouted at by the Jews of Asia who saw him in the temple in Jerusalem? They said, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Acts 21:28. So he was seen as an enemy of his people, though we loved him so. He was accused of preaching a message that actually encouraged people to sin so that grace may abound. Other times, they said that he was a flip-flopper on issues like circumcision or the keeping of the law. One lawyer at a hearing that Paul was standing before one of the leaders referred to him, quote, as a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, like as if Paul was a mafia don. You know, that's the accusation you're going to face from your non-Christian family members and friends as well, that you're causing trouble. We've always been so close as a family. We've been the best of friends. Everyone who worked here got along great until you started with all this Jesus stuff. Luther was shamed by the leaders of the Catholic Church. They said, look how you've divided the church, torn it asunder. Look at how the civil peace has been disrupted. What evils have been unleashed by your preaching? Surely these things are from the devil and not from God. And Luther felt the sting of that criticism. Commenting on Psalm 2, where David asks, "Why do the nations in an uproar, and why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Luther, reflecting on his own experience of being shamed for the effects of the preaching of the gospel, says this: "What then should we do? We who are not the authors of these disturbances, but mere spectators." In other words, we're not the ones who caused this. We're not the ones doing it. "Shall we allow ourselves to be tormented to death on this account?" Meaning in our conscience as they shame us. "For truly, I did so more than once, and since I wished to help heal these evils, I felt that I was wounded so that, God is my witness, my faith was gravely endangered and weakened. But finally, through God's kindness, I saw that these very thoughts and cares and sadnesses and sorrows of the heart were born of a genuine ignorance of the kingdom of Christ and a harmful stupidity." In other words, I didn't understand that when the gospel comes and Christ's kingdom spreads, of course it's going to turn out that way. "Therefore, I took heart again and said, these things have not happened through fault of mine. Therefore, let those authors of these evils torture themselves, not I." Paul, like Luther, was not ashamed not only the content of the gospel of a crucified carpenter who was claimed to be the very Son of God, he also wasn't ashamed of the results of the gospel, which for Paul was riots and upheavals, division, anger, and rage. But isn't that what Jesus himself told us would happen? He said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Matthew 10:34-36. You see, like a nest of hornets, the world is quiet and content while it lies in the devil's deception. But poke it with a stick of truth and see how quickly they come to swarm and sting. And it's not just those proclaiming the truth that are tempted to feel ashamed of themselves. Sometimes it's Christians who are watching, others who are tempted to distance themselves from those who are suffering for the gospel's sake. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy, his close friend and colleague. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, Timothy, because Paul was arrested, because Paul was shamed, Timothy was tempted to distance himself from. We're not the cult, okay? I don't want to be with the cult group. I don't want to be with the ones who are stirring up all the trouble. I just feel I should stay on the sidelines. I hope you can say with Paul and Luther, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed." And Paul gives his reason. That's our next point. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation." The Bible reveals God as omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. Where would you point in the Bible as evidence or examples of the fact that we serve an almighty God? Would you go to the very first verses of Genesis where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth"? You should take an astronomy class for no other reason so that you can wonder and be in awe of God. It's amazing the number of stars in the galaxy, the number of galaxies. It's estimated that there's 200 million stars in our galaxy and between 200 and 300 million galaxies in the cosmos. Would you go to the story of the Exodus, where God brought all those plagues upon Egypt to destroy it? How about the splitting of the Red Sea, or the destruction of the 185,000 Assyrians? They all woke up and behold, they were dead. Paul was heading for Rome to preach the gospel. The Romans understood power. They had it, and they used it to subjugate nations around them. On October 6, 1945, an American B-29 bomber dropped the world's first deployed atomic bomb over the Japanese city of Hiroshima. The explosion wiped out 90% of the city and immediately killed 80,000 people. Tens of thousands more would later die of radiation exposure. 3 days later, a second B-29 dropped another A-bomb on Nagasaki, killing an estimated 40,000. Japan's Emperor Hirohito announced his country's unconditional surrender in World War II on a radio address on August 15, citing the devastating power and the new of this new and most cruel bomb. That according to the history website. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God, he doesn't mean splitting the sea or splitting the atom. He means the preaching of the word of God and the effect that it has. So why should Paul be ashamed? Why should we be ashamed when God's power is displayed in the preaching of the gospel? I can tell you why. Because it sounds absurd. It sounded absurd to the people in Paul's day. I mean, to those who first heard it, it must have seemed pathetic, bizarre, and strange. Yeah, you're telling me that I, a Roman tribune, what I need most is to put my faith in one who is executed as a rebel by our empire. Or me, an intelligent, well-trained Greek Stoic philosopher. Am I to give up my self-sufficiency and face life like a man approaching this world and become like a little child to enter into some kingdom beyond this world? There is nothing beyond this life and beyond this world. Or me, a trained rabbi, an expert in the Torah? Shall I believe that this cursed one, this Nazarene who was hanged on a cross, is the Lord of glory? Never. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you were mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that means us, in the gospel preaching, to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things. God has chosen that which was not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing we are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, the wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. John Stott, in his commentary, writes this. He said, Paul knew that the message of the cross was foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others, because it undermines self-righteousness and challenges self-indulgence. So wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, it arouses opposition, often contempt, and sometimes ridicule. And I would add, and yet to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I want you to notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say, I'm not ashamed of my speaking abilities, for they are the power of God. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the great marketing strategies we employ, for that's the power of God. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the high quality of the entertainment that we provide. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of my political connections. Nor does he say, I'm not ashamed of our advocacy for social justice, for it is the power of God for salvation. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it addresses man's greatest need, which is to be reconciled to God. Sometimes when a ship sinks, they will do what they call a salvage job. They send down divers. You can get paid good money to do this, by the way. The goal, a lot of times, is actually to bring the ship back up to the surface so they can restore it to a usable condition. Well, when Adam sinned in the garden, he sank the whole human race into a sea of sin. And every one of his descendants, other than Jesus Christ, was born in Davy Jones' locker under an ocean of guilt. Paul, speaking of our condition before we were believers and how God has salvaged us, said this in Ephesians 2:1-9. Listen, he says, and you were dead in your transgressions, or trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, meaning according to Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, meaning Christians, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards those are towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Harry Ironside was a pastor in the early part of the 20th century. He pastored the Moody Church in Chicago. One time he was out on the street and he was doing some street evangelism. He was preaching. And a well-dressed man was listening to him and he began to heckle him. And as Ironside looked him over, he recognized him as being a university professor who was known as being an outspoken atheist. Now the man kept interrupting him as he was preaching. And he was yelling things like, there's no God and Jesus is a myth and Christians are ignorant fools. Ironside tried to ignore him, but he couldn't. He persisted. And eventually he challenged Ironside to a debate. And Ironside responded by saying this. I'll tell you what. He said, I will debate you on one condition. When you come to the debate, I ask you to bring 10 men or women whose lives have been changed for the better by the message of atheism. Bring some alcoholics and some drug addicts who've been set free by atheism's power. Bring former prostitutes and criminals whose lives have been changed, who are now moral and responsible individuals. Bring outcasts who had no hope and tell them, have them tell us how becoming atheists lifted them out of the pit. If you can find 10 men and women, I'll debate you. And I will come with you, to you with gladly with 200 such men and women from this very city whose lives have been transformed in just that way by the power of the gospel. Well, the professor groused a bit and then he walked away. They can't produce it. Because there's only one thing that transforms lives. Do you know Christianity is the only religion that claims to transform people? Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knew of the transforming power it had. Not only in the lives of others, but even in his own life. He'd seen hundreds and thousands of people whose lives had been turned around. The gospel has power. It has the power to change hearts. It has the power to change desires. It has the power to free us from sin. It has the power to reconcile us to God. Or to use the language of Paul here, it has the power to save us. Let me ask you a question. Which is the right way to speak of salvation? I'll give you three sentences. You tell me which one's the correct way to speak. I have been saved. Or I am being saved. Or I shall be saved. Which of those is right? Well, actually, the answer is all three of them. In that passage in Ephesians I just quoted, Paul said, "For by grace you have been," past tense, "saved." Yet in 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved," present tense, "if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." But there's also passages like Romans 5:9, which says, "Much more having been justified by his blood, we shall," future tense, "be saved from the wrath of God." You see, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the dominating power of sin. And we shall be saved, ultimately, from the very presence of sin. We were justified in the past the moment we trusted in Christ for our salvation. We're being sanctified in the present as we become more and more like Jesus in our character. And we'll be glorified in the future when someday, get this, we'll never be able or capable of sinning again. So why should you or I be ashamed, embarrassed, or reluctant to proclaim the good news? I mean, if we had a cure for cancer, what would people think of us if we kept it to ourselves? There's something far worse than cancer facing every person without Christ. I mean, this meets every need. We've already experienced the joy that comes through it. Christ is treasured by those who receive it, and God is glorified when we proclaim it. Look, the world may hate you, but we need to love them enough to give them the gospel. Sure, we're going to be branded as narrow-minded by the religious pluralists. Yes, we'll be considered hate-filled by the sexual revolutionaries because we won't approve of their lifestyles. You might be labeled anti-science by your evolutionary professor and a woman-hater for wanting to save the lives of the unborn. And someday, we might be considered outlaws like Robin Hood by our own government. But if we remain faithful to the true King of this world and continue to proclaim the good news about his death and resurrection, someday he's going to return and he's going to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to everyone you know, because everyone you know needs it. May God give us the grace and the boldness not to be fraidy cats. Our Lord and God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Only you can make us as bold as lions. We need that help. Because the persecution is not open and violent, sometimes it's not obvious to us how rejected we are and the message we proclaim. But that boldness is going to need to be there, Lord, because there's already people who are being charged with hate speech. There's already people who are being shut down, those who are being fined. There's some in Canada, a pastor recently, Lord, who was arrested for telling people that God loves them. So, Lord, we know these days are coming, and we know that only you can make us bold, but that's what we ask that you would do, so that we would be prepared for the opportunities. And even if we're hauled before kings and governors, Lord, that we would count on the fact that your Spirit will give us the words to speak at that very moment. Father, we put the truths into us. You are the one who brings it out through your Spirit at that time. So bless us now. Give us the grace that we need. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're going to close by singing a song together. By the way, we do have communion after the service this morning.